Living in Babylon, eating with integrity, living in love. What's eating have to do with anything? Everything. As we go down the road of looking into Revelation, just want to give you some pictures, some background, some ideas of what Babylon might have looked like. Here's a rendition of the Gardens of Babylon. Babylon was known as for a seventh wonder of its hanging gardens that were hanging everywhere and watered, and that's one of the things it was known for. This is the Ishtar Gate, is what they presume it looked like. This was the main one of the main entrances to the city of Babylon. Here's another picture, artist rendition of the Gardens of Babylon, and sitting amongst the river. Kind of beautiful, isn't it? Picture at night. Here's today, present-day Babylon. They are actively in the process, and have been for a while now, of uncovering the ruins and rebuilding the ruins of Babylon. Interestingly enough, the United States government is a participant in that, in uncovering it. There you see the wall of the city, what they've uncovered so far. There is a reenactment of the Ishtar Gate, nowhere near as big, as imposing as it was, but it is to a true size, they would say. Babylon was part of the Persian Empire, and you can see the extent of the Persian Empire, of where it extended to, and in the red area, and in the gold area. It was its height of its day. It covered over Israel, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, into Turkey, Egypt. If you go on a trip to the Middle East, we were in Turkey, in an area called Antalya, and we were about 8 hours, or it was about 3 hours away from Ephesus, but it took about 8 hours to get to because of the winding roads and the mountainous area and that. So Ephesus would be in the far area in this lower map where the Mediterranean Sea is. Israel is in one corner. Ephesus would be diagonally across in the upper corner in Turkey. It's about the idea, the size of Babylon. It's a huge, huge, huge city. When we look into the book of Revelation, what is the foundational and fundamental issue as we read, as we look? Is it about the uncovering of the end of time? Yes. Is it who wins in the end? Yes. Is it about the unveiling of Jesus Christ? Yes. But the fundamental issue is, who will I worship? Is what the book of Revelation answers. Who will I worship? Because when you think about it, to this day, we all worship something. We were all made to worship something. And we believe in the Word of God, we were made to worship God. But we know that Satan, in his schemes, wants us to worship him and worship anybody else but God. So the book of Revelation is the unveiling of who will I choose to worship and what will be the result. Does what or whom I choose to worship give me life? So as we go through the book of Revelation, I'd encourage you to be reading it at home as we work through it. But keep these questions in mind. Does what or whom I choose to worship give me life? That's the whole thing about religion. I am looking for life. There's something bigger than me. And I may choose to worship this thing or that thing or this or that or him or her, who or her, but does it give me life is the key question. So Revelation chapter 1, we read that last week, but I just want to go over Revelation chapter 2 and read that briefly, the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So how do we live in Babylon? How do we live in Babylon? In your understanding would be, I am calling today that we live in Babylon. Last week we talked about briefly Jeremiah 29:7, and what Jeremiah spoke, being the spokesperson of God to the Israelites who had prostituted themselves to idols. And as a result, they were taken into exile to what land? Babylon. 29:7, Jeremiah said to the exiles, seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it has prosperity, you will prosper. You will prosper. So who will I worship? The revelation is a letter. It's a letter from the pastor to his flock. John is the pastor writing to his flock who is undergoing persecution and trials and tribulations under the domain of who? Rome. Under Rome. Under specifically the Emperor Domitian, who is demanding that people worship Caesar as who? As Lord. Drop incense and worship him. The letter is also a prophecy to show the things that must shortly take place, Revelation 1:1 says. Now that should catch our attention. It is a prophecy to show the things which maybe will take place or possibly take place. No, it says what? Must shortly take place. These things will take place. There is no option. This will take place. So living back then, the people that John wrote to would be thinking, okay, these things are going to take place now, and they're waiting and looking for them. And through every generation, every decade, believers in the faith of Jesus have been aware and looking through each generation. Is this the time when Jesus will return? And he says, look, for the things that I write about will take place. Look for those signs. And we see corresponding stories in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah. We have prophecy. Things that will take place. It isn't necessarily these things might take place, but thus says the Lord, these things will happen. Okay? It's also an apocalypse, the book of Revelation. It's a disclosure. That's what Revelation means. It's a disclosure. And it discloses two things. It sets the present in light of the unseen realities of the future. Okay? What is happening today relates to the unseen realities of the future. What has God said? These things will happen. How do they line up? They line up. But it says the second thing, it sets the present in light of the invisible realities of what? Today. Is everything that you and I hear and see today real? Is it what is here today? Is it what we can see, what we can hear, what we can feel, what we can observe? Is that reality? And the book of Revelation says, things are not as they seem. That is what the book of Revelation says. This is another artist's rendition of Babylon and what the true condition of Babylon was. There's worship. Babylon was filled with idols and polytheism, and people worshipped all kinds of gods, all kinds of deities, did all kinds of stuff. And the main thing in Babylon was Marduk or Chemosh. Okay? We said that the fundamental issue of the book of Revelation is, who will I worship? Well, the truth is, we worship those, or that thing, or those people, or that God that we believe will win. He's the most powerful. Right? Babylon followed different gods. And we see on the script of history of time, we see again and again, we say empires crumble and fall. And what's that a declaration of? Our God is more powerful. Our God rules. Much like a football game or a hockey game. Whoever wins at the end of time, that is the ruler. Okay? We see this time and time again. But God says in his book of Revelation, what you see is not necessarily what it seems. There's a hand behind the curtain who is in control, that is moving the pieces about to his will, to his way, and not to worry. And not to worry if you're a follower of Christ. So the question is, John was the writer. John received a vision. He received it from God, from his angel. And he reported it to who? He reported it to those that would listen, that had ears to listen to what John would say, to his flock. Remember, Revelation is a letter to a pastor to his flock. Well, who made John what he was? John was preaching the gospel, and he found himself on the island of Patmos on a prison island. By himself? We don't know. But it was a prison island. And he's there because he preached the gospel and shared the good news. He said, things are not as they seem to be. And he was locked up. But what made John who he was? Was it the circumstance that made who John was? Dictated what John would do? If you were locked up on an island for preaching the gospel, what would you do? Would you continue to preach the gospel? Would you continue to do the things that you did that got you there? Most people would not, because we like our freedom. Right? Jesus and the Word of God put John where he was and made him who he was and what he became. That's who John was. He was convinced Jesus was the Messiah. He saw him. He announced him. He saw what he did. He healed. He did miracles. He proclaimed his truth. He saw him crucified and rose. He was convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, was the Messiah, and will be for all time. And that at what Jesus said is what I will do. And so the Word of God and Jesus modeled who John became and who he was and what he would do. Has Jesus and the Word of God put us where we are? Has his Word, has his commands, has the fact that Jesus is the Messiah put you where you are? Have we allowed him to take us to who we should be and where he wants us to be? This is the only reason why John is on the island of Patmos. This is the only reason why John is writing and recording this letter of what he sees, is because he was Christ's. Nothing more, nothing less. Allow Jesus and his Word to make you who he wants you to be and put you where he wants you to be. Are we willing to put our chips in on that? Is the question. What made Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who they were? We talked about this last week briefly in the book of Daniel. The situation is this: they've been into exile, and Daniel and his three compatriots have been chosen to serve in the king's court. They've been found that they are better looking, they are physically better than most. They're desirable for the king to have in his court. So he chooses these four. And the benefit of being chosen to serve in the king's court, to go through his training, was what? Provision. You got everything slightly better. You got food from the king's table and the king's wine. That's a good deal, right? That's where I want to be. But Daniel and his compatriots, I call them the three amigos. I got that in my notes. That's who I call them. But they determined, according to Daniel 1:8-9, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. And it says, God granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Favor and compassion. What was this all about? Well, I don't want prime rib. I'd rather have some onions and carrots. Yeah. Wayne's shaking his head. Me too. I would rather have the prime rib. Was it about that? Was it simply about food? Was it simply about what you and I watch on TV? Was it simply about, you know, am I going to go do this thing or do that thing or attend that thing or buy this thing? What was it all about? It was about belief and conviction. What was Daniel's belief and conviction? That he would hold on to his integrity. That he would not violate God's commandments. That he would not eat food sacrificed to idols, because that's what the Babylonians did. Their food was sacrificed to idols. And Daniel knew this, saw this, and said, I won't defile myself. I'm going to listen to my Lord and God, because I'm convicted about his teaching, his word, and his teaching and word is my belief and my conviction. Now, I have to admit, if I was offered prime rib or the delicacies of everything, I would be tempted. Would you not? Sure. But Daniel stood up. And his four compatriots, that they would not lose their integrity. And as a result, they were blessed and they found favor. And the story ends with the chief priest going, okay. He goes, Daniel says, I'll propose this test. Allow us to eat nothing but vegetables for 10 days. And if we're not in better condition than anybody else, everybody else around here, then fine, we'll eat the king's meal. But if we are, you allow us to continue. And the chief priest takes up the deal, and he sees at the end of 10 days, they are far better. And so he quietly, the food is delivered, but removes it. And everybody benefits. Right? The king must look at the chief official and going, wow, these guys are under your watch, and you're feeding them and taking care of them, and they're learning, like, wow, look at them. They're amazing. You're doing a great job. Give them a promotion. Give them a raise. Well, the guards as well, right? Who's eating the food that's taken away? Probably the guards. Those around, wow, this is a great deal. And Daniel and the three amigos don't have to eat the food. And they have the favor of God on their side. They go into the court. And it says the king found them not two times, not four times, but 10 times wiser than any of his priests and magistrates and diviners in his kingdom. That's favor. Conviction. They lived by the conviction, would not give them up. Are we convinced that God would exercise favor towards us if we exercised our obedience to his word and commands? Are we convinced about that? Because we should be. Decide now to refuse to violate your integrity. Walk fully in the convictions, beliefs, and the words and commands of Jesus. Decide that today. Simply make that prayer, make that stand. Lord, let me not violate your commands and your words. Let me live by your convictions spoken through your Spirit. Let me do that. But the question is, does God really care what I eat, how I act, what I say, and how I live? Does he really care about that? Daniel's a good story. Is it a story? Is it a true story? Because everything we know in the Word of God, according to 2 Timothy, is good for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and raising up men and women in the ways of God. Daniel isn't just a good story. It's a true story. As the plights of the Israelites in abandoning their God and staying close to their God is a true story about Babylon and living in that land as exiles. Does God really care what I eat, how I act, what I say, and how I live? Now here's a picture, a couple pictures of the church of Ephesus. This church you see in the top left-hand corner is the Church of Mary in the city of Ephesus. It's ruins. You can't really tell that it's a church because Ephesus was destroyed because it did not repent. It did not change. That big monstrosity on the bottom rendition on the left-hand corner, that is the temple of Aphrodite. It's their understanding of it. It was 460 feet long by 220 feet wide and had 60-foot columns to the sky. 25,500 square feet. Huge. Huge. And people went there every day. It was a temple of priestesses and worship of a fertility god. It was the most popular. If you were to come in sailing into the harbor of Ephesus, the first thing you would see would be this temple at the top of the mountain. And it would probably be one of the first places that you would go. Because virginity in the temple of Aphrodite didn't mean that the priestesses hadn't been with a man. It was that they were not committed to one man. Okay, that was virginity. The temple of Aphrodite was all about leisure and seduction and pleasure. That people would not think with their thought and their mind, but they would think with their emotions. The temple of Aphrodite is very well today, because we think with our emotions. We hear this mentioned time and time again. Is there not any common sense in this world? Because we've been inundated by television, by computer, by internet, with pleasure, with leisure, with all those same things that the temple of Aphrodite offered to its people. And we have those at the touch of a button. And our society tends to think with its feelings more than its mind now. Somebody is unjustified. Somebody is putting down another person, and we call it racism. But do we actually think about it? Is it actually racism? There's cases where it is, but there's lots of cases where it's not. We call what is good evil, and we call what is evil good. Actually, Scripture said that in Matthew. Jesus said that that was going to happen. That was going to be part of this end time of living in Babylon. That would be the case. Is that real today? Sure is. You can choose any issue that you find off the news and go, well, that's kind of ridiculous. You can pick up the term abortion. You can pick up the Me Too movement. I spent the other day watching, I've never done this before in my life, but 6 hours of watching a justice hearing on YouTube, the Department of Justice oversight hearings in the United States. I was infatuated. I was incredulous because of the absolute witch hunt that happened over one guy, the Attorney General of the United States. It made no sense. It was supposed to be an oversight of how is the department doing, how's the Department of Justice doing, how are you handling things in the nation, and it was actually all about what? Trump. And this is speaking in the United States, it's all about Trump. You either hate him or you love him. But there's no rational thought about what is happening. Things are not as they seem. It's an application. The church at Ephesus was commended for 5 things. For their labor, their work, for their endurance in testing false teachers, for bearing teachings, and their intolerance of evil. Okay? They're commended 5 times, but at the end of it, Jesus says, I have this against you. Is that you've abandoned your first love. You've abandoned your first love. The Nicolaitans was a particular issue that he mentions. I have this with you that you hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans, of which I do hate as well. Okay? For all intents and purposes, Ephesus was the perfect church. It had everything going for them. They cared about orthodoxy. They cared about theology. They cared about the law, the scriptures. They cared about doing everything right and finding false teachers. Why? Because Ephesus was a capital city. It was a place where people went for prominence. It was the temple of Aphrodite. It was the place you went to become something. And where better place could you go to infiltrate Christianity than Ephesus? That's where Paul went. That's where John was. That's where James was. Went through this place, and these guys were known as the prophets, as the apostles of Christ. Well, let me share my teachings with you and my credentials as an apostle of the way of Jesus Christ. This is what was happening. And Nicolaitans, they followed Nicholas from Acts chapter 6, who thought he was more than what he was, proclaimed himself to be as good a teacher and as important as Paul. And what did he teach? He taught that, okay, prove that you are free. Prove that under Christ that you have this new freedom, that you don't have to follow laws and regulations. So, prove it. Eat that meat that's dedicated to the idol. Or involve yourself in immoral behavior. It doesn't matter because you're free under Christ. This is what the Nicolaitans taught. This is the trap that the Ephesian church was falling into. They're trying to get rid of all this false teaching and everything, but something happened. What happened? They lost their motivation for what they were doing. They lost their first love. It became a church that was more concerned about law and regulation than love. They became infatuated with proving teachers and teaching and doxology and orthodoxy and all that stuff, but forgot about the love of Jesus. Sound familiar? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were labeled the same way. They started off well, protecting the law of God, didn't want anybody to violate it, but then they just cared about law. And they forgot about the spirit of why the law was given, so that you might have a relationship with God, that He loves and cares for each one of us. The Ephesian church was forgetting about this. They had everything in place, but love. Have you ever been in a church where you didn't experience any love? Where there was no community, where there was no care? That you could show up at church and no one would shake your hand, no one would say hi or anything like that. You could come in and go out, and no one would know the difference if you'd actually been there. I've been in a couple of churches that way. And you know why I emphasize community? Because I don't want our church to be that way. I don't want us to be the Ephesian church. We got everything else down, but you know what? There's no love amongst us. And you know what? I don't believe that at all. I don't feel that. This church is transforming into what the Ephesian church was not on this one point. This is a loving church, a caring church. I hear it many times. People come through and it's like, wow, you people really love people and I feel welcomed here. Keep it up. Continue. Do not forget the first love, which is Jesus. And John says, and don't forget to do the works of that first love is what? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as what? As yourself. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love yourself. In order to understand how to love yourself, you have to be loving God. Because God is the ultimate authority of what love is, because He is love. Amen? Amen. This church was warned to repent and do the works that they did at first, or their lampstand would be removed. And their lampstand was removed. That's what history teaches us. Good news is, Ephesus, they repented for a time. But we know as human beings is if we don't practice the habit, it's sure to repeat itself. We'll fall. And Ephesus eventually did. Now, in your reading of Revelation, you may have read different information on it. They talk about the church is representative of different eras. We're not necessarily going to go into that area. We're going to take what God in the Revelation just plainly states to us and take each church as an example of how we worship God. And who we worship is God. Ephesus is the perfect picture of a near-perfect church. What is to be our motivation living in Babylon? What's to be our motivation? What do we think? We are called out from the world to love God and love people as Jesus did and does. That's what we're called to. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So what's our motivation living in Babylon today? 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. For Christ's love compels us. Does Christ's love compel us? His love compels us since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. What's it all about, being a Christ disciple? It's about following him. It's not about me, but the one who died for them was raised. We should be like him. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. That's what compels us to continue to live in this world as it is. That's what should compel us. Are we compelled by the love of Christ for Christ in everything we say, think, or do? This isn't in everything. This is in our relations at home. This is in my relations with my kids. This is playing a video game. This is in my relationship at work. It's my relationship to work. Am I compelled to work because I work and I make money? No. I should be compelled to work because Christ said, a worker is worth his wages, and do it well, because it's honoring to me. I've provided you the work. Don't take it for granted. Acknowledge your first love in your work. Don't forget. Amen? In everything you do, work, relationships, your spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, whoever it is, what should compel you in that situation is the love of Christ in everything. Are we living, doing, and being for Christ? Is the question. We should be about doing what Jesus would and says to do. We should hold on to our convictions, our beliefs, in and about Jesus, his teachings. But live in as much as possible with love and peace in our world, winning all people to Christ through his example, as Paul spoke to the Corinthian church. We should eat with integrity, but live in love continuously, as Daniel did. They just didn't refuse to eat the king's food, but they refused to bow to the idol. And Babylon is filled with idols. Are we going to bow to the idols of Babylon? No. Because we want the favor of God upon us. We want his blessing, And most of all, because his love compels us to do so, to be different. Will that take us into different, difficult places? Possibly. But maybe we can have the wisdom of Daniel, because God always provides a way out, a way to remain underneath without violating your beliefs or your convictions. And so Daniel gave an option to the king's official. Instead of coming out right and saying, I'm not going to eat that, and knowing that it would probably end in his death, said, but yet, here, I've got an option. Here's an idea. Could we maybe try this out? So that he would not violate God's code, and God blessed him and gave the king's official compassion and favor for Daniel and his three amigos. Would he do the same thing to us? For sure. Let's pray. Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we live in Babylon today. And Lord Jesus, we can't survive in this place without you. There are too many issues and too many things and too many traps for us believers and followers of you. It's getting difficult. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would be upon us as we dive into your word and obey your word. Father, that you would give us an out in all situations, that you would allow us to stand underneath this tolerance that is so prevalent in our society today. A tolerance of evil, a tolerance of wrongdoing, a tolerance of being apathetic to what the plight of your creation experiences. Father, I would just pray that you would give us wisdom beyond our years as we look into your word, and give us the boldness and the courage to apply your word and to live by our convictions and belief of what you said and commanded. Father, as we do this, you've shown that you bless us. You will give us favor. Would you do so in these coming weeks and days and months and years and however much time we have left? Because you said these things must happen. So God, give us your favor. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.